remain standing for the reading of God's word. Please turn to Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. I'll say this, I did not plan a Reformation Day sermon, but in the Lord's kind providence, here we are. We have a Reformation Day sermon. You'll see. Nehemiah 8, first 8 verses. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, on his right hand, and Pediah, Mishael, Mekahjah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jehozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So far, in the reading of our God's holy word, our friends, the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. And this is the word that was just read to you and the word that will now be preached. Please be seated. I don't know if any of you have ever fallen into the very bad habit of mumbling. You know what I mean, right? You're tired. And, you just don't feel like speaking very loudly or distinctly. And so these words are coming out of your head. But no one's really pleased. And it's very difficult to deal with a mumbler. My friends, we have a God who will not mumble. He just won't. He will speak to us very clearly. He will speak to us very precisely. The Word of God is as a piece of silver or gold that is refined, it's burnished, and He is very zealous to communicate it not only precisely, but well. That doesn't mean that the hearers are always going to hear well, is it? There's two things that happen. There's the transmitter, the person speaking, and the audience, the people hearing. Well, we have the situation in the book of God at this point. And it's a very critical meeting for the people of God. Because at this chapter 8, we have, as it were, a great division, a partition in the book of Nehemiah. So far in the book of Nehemiah, we've had Nehemiah come back, and his great endeavor as governor has been to restore the people, and restore the walls, and repopulate, as we heard last week, repopulate the ancient city of Jerusalem, now a defended city with walls and gates. That was his great enterprise in half the book and half the theme of Nehemiah, the restoration of the people and the restoration of the city and the walls. That was the great purpose. With the city now secure, with that endeavor now behind him, the book of Nehemiah turns his attention not to the restoration, but to the reformation of the people. And how very appropriate, my friends, and quite providentially, by the Lord's grace today to us, we come to this section of Scripture that just happens to be the very issue that really went forth in Europe in the 16th century as to how to help the Church of God, was in dire need of reform. Its leaders were corrupt. The society was inept, illiterate. It was going backwards. Not that there wasn't much good by God's common grace. There's always good in the world. But the religion that we call Christian was superstitious. There were about as many saints being adored as there were cell phones today on the street. It was a common practice for people to be confused with relics and the forgiveness of sins by merit and by collecting all sorts of holy articles and relics and whatnot. What led the reform? Was it zeal? No. The church had been wanting to reform for centuries. The Catholic Church knew that it had been in trouble. And its response was always more prayer or new orders of monastic priests and monks. And they held tenaciously to the ritual of the Mass, to the prescribed dogma of the Church. And in every way, just tried harder. They were trying harder to see if maybe they might be able to stay the wickedness. It was an embarrassment. The Church had sunk very low, both in its morals and in its holding of truth. Darkness had pervaded the Church. But what happened? What happened, my friends, was a rediscovering of the Word of God. After the Renaissance, the humanistic Renaissance of Southern and Northern Europe, we had a greater emphasis on the original text of Scripture. We heard of Erasmus and another man, a Spaniard, who came up with good, clean Greek manuscripts and translations of the Greek for the Church. New interest in Hebrew studies. New interest in going beyond what the scholastics had done and going back to Ad Sfans, the originals, the original writings of the Scripture. And so at the very head of that great Reformation, which we all still enjoy its fruits, the very head of that Reformation was an interest in Scripture, the interest of the Word of God. We'll see one of the primary facets of that great interest of that day that is right here in this text. In fact, I think in Calvin's commentaries, I don't think he preached through Nehemiah, but boy, if I had been Calvin, this would have been the native home of a preaching on the Reformation, and I hope you'll appreciate why by the end of this sermon. What is the proposition that we have before us? Well, if it's one teaching we can take home, is that the people of God are to clearly understand the Word of God for their faith and life. The Word of God is for the people of God, and the people of God are to clearly understand the Word of God for their faith and for their life. We'll see this in 3 points, in verses 1 and 2, at least the first part of 2. We'll see that the Word of God is for all of God's people. And then, of course, that is a key element of reform here, as we see the whole of Israel gathered as one man in the public square before the Watergate. Men and women, and as many as had understanding, who could understand anything, they were there. And so the Word of God is for all of God's people. An article very important to Nehemiah's reform and equally important in the Protestant Reformation, the Great Reformation in Europe. The second point is that the Word of God is to be received reverently. This was, of course, an article of reform as well. People were lax. In the days of Isaiah and Nehemiah, of Ezekiel, they grew tired of the prophets. They would not listen to them, but were inclined to follow their own lusts. And so a new reverence for the Word of God was a feature of this reform of Nehemiah. that the Word of God is to be received reverently. And so, my friends, that is especially the case with us today and continues along the Reformation lines. And the third point is that the Word of God must be read, heard, and understood. That is to say that the mere hearing of the Word without the understanding of the Word, it profits nothing. You must understand what God is saying. Otherwise, what you're seeing are moving lips. You're a murmur. And that's not a way. That's not the way that God has spoken at all. So you must understand. The Word of God, my friends, is in the understanding of the Word of God. That has always been the clear teaching of Scripture and the way that the church has understood the revelation of God in the Bible. Let's go back to verse 1. We see that the Word of God is for all of God's people. We see here that all of the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. This is their unity. The Word of God is their unity. What else do we have? If we look around us, especially in our morning service, how many different kinds of people we have? We have people from Africa. We have people from South America. We have people from all. We have young. We have old. We have wealthy. We have impoverished. All kinds of people. What possibly could bring us together? You know, when you go to a baseball game, at least you have that in common. Either you have one team or the other in common. But here you have one thing, the truth of God. That's why people come together before the Lord as God's people. It's the truth of God. And the truth is revealed in His Word. It is their unity. Men, women, and listen, and bear attention here, and all who have understanding. It's not a matter of conscience. The age of conscience or a reasonable age. They don't state the year 13 of Bar Mitzvah. What they're looking for is the ability of a young one to grasp the ideas. Some of those young people may be early in that square, and some may be matured later and have the ability to understand at a later age. But this is their unity. More important, this is no ritual, my friends. It's come together at a certain date, a certain time. But it is not a temple ritual. You might think that because they're in Jerusalem, that the consummate worship of God was all tied up in the ceremony of the priests, in the incense, and the burnings of sacrifice. Well, certainly they are important as they point to Christ. Certainly they're important. We say that the whole ministry of the temple, the whole economy of the temple, was basically a picture of the very gospel that we proclaim today. Yes, it's very important. But the pictures themselves do not give you understanding. It's always the Word of God. And in fact, because those are sacraments, because that is an ordinance of God, those sacraments would not even be holy except by the Word of God. So, my friends, what we have here is a teaching event and not a ceremony. Even though it be there in Jerusalem, even though the temple is secure and the Levites are in place, the singers, everything is ready. But my friends, the Lord is not interested in formality as much as He is in heart understanding. He wants communion with us. We were made in His image and uniquely able to look upon His lips and discern His voice. Clearly, we are able to do that if we have the Spirit of God, if we are regenerate. The Word of God makes sense to us. We begin to read this as a letter addressed to ourselves. Thirdly, we see that this law was entrusted to the leaders. It's all Ezra the scribe. Here Ezra now makes a reappearance in the book of Nehemiah. And here is Ezra the scribe still alive in the middle of the 5th century B.C. And he brings the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. And so they are well into the Davidic covenant, but they have not annulled any of the previous covenants, and the covenant of Moses is still extant. So, and everyone there knows that, so they bring back what is called the Book of the Law of Moses that the Lord commanded Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, before the men and women, all who they could understand. And he read from it, facing the square. The Word of God is entrusted to all the people, but to leaders as stewards. This continues on in the New Testament times. Paul told Timothy that he was to bring up men who were faithful and that could be good stewards of that which are entrusted to them. That is the deposit of the faith, the treasury of the truths of God, so precious to our souls for our salvation. It's entrusted to leaders, to Ezra the scribe, certainly a man who had credential, and to the Levites. But you understand here that the whole thrust of the passage is to reach men in their reasoning abilities. Now, this age in particular has, I think, cheapened and greatly forgotten the importance of rationality and especially reason. Even churches have abandoned this as a first shot. How do you address people in the congregation? Oh, well, no, you have to make them feel comfortable, so the colors have to be right, the music has to be played a certain way. It has to be a certain feel of spirituality. And above all, you have to warm up to precepts and any kind of dogmatic preaching rather slowly, because people are just not interested in that. They won't hear. My friends, if we are to reach anyone for the good, we must address them as man is meant to be addressed, in the image of God. The reason of man, our reason, our understanding is, as it were, our crown of glory. Our crown of glory is that we are able to understand truths from our Maker, and in such a way that they point back to Him, reflect His glory, that we worship Him. But these truths are communicated in words. They form thoughts in us. And the first approach, we are to enjoy a reformation, a blossoming of goodness, of purity, of righteousness, of new peace, of strength, of God's blessing. We must be very keen, the church especially, the God's people must be very keen to address the sense of being approached reasonably. The arguments must be cohesive. They must be tight. The arguments are to be developed line upon line, precept upon precept. And then the application made with conviction and power once the understanding has the amen of the Word of God. You can't get too close to precipitating a decision. You can't force people and manipulate them any other way. You must leave them in their dignity, that their conscience and in their understanding work through these things. And then when they're convinced by the power and the grace of God, they will believe and do the will of God. Any other approach, my friends, is jumping the gate. Yeah? The noble man, the right man, the shepherd enters in by the gate. The sheep follow him. Any other person entering any other way is a thief. Anyone entering the courts of God other than Christ, of course, is rejected. But any other man hoping to build upon the church for its reform, for its purity, for its edification, apart from truth claim, my friends, is a thief. He's a robber. He's wasting your time. Notice again the unity of the people, the diversity of the people, not only that, but of the function in its assembly. Not everyone has the word of prophecy. Not everyone is a scribe. But surely all are involved and all have a participation. If you come to church and someone says, well, I would love to attend your service, but honestly, there's nothing for us to do. The preacher does everything, then the elders or something. The deacons have a small part. Oh, well, I guess there's a pianist, but what is there for me to do? My friends, what is there for these people to do? What are they doing? They are attending to the voice of their Lord who's speaking to them. And this is the way that God is honored in His assemblies. Now, you see the great error of Rome in forbidding the Word of God to be given to the people. Even as late as the 1960s, in some places, I know in Spain, it was impossible for anyone to read, any layperson to read the Word of God without express permission of the bishop. It's just too dangerous. They might misunderstand. That was what their claim was. No doubt people mishandle the Word of God. There are as many heretics claiming to understand the Word of God as there are true believers. Nevertheless, God would have us to receive His Word with the understanding. And so we might study it. And we are given the resources here, in this passage of Scripture, of leaders who have been given the gifts of discernment and teaching to help you in that. And so when you read the Scriptures, or when you even hear a sermon, let's say we hear a sermon, and someone was, and I hear this complaint sometimes. It's a well-meaning complaint, but here it is. The sermon was fine, but it was well over my head. Oh, well, then what am I doing here? I should have just given you a taped message of this sermon, because if I'm here, I'm here for your good. I'm here, the ministers are here, the elders are here, your Sunday school teachers are here to answer questions, at least attempt to answer questions. This is the beauty of the incarnation, isn't it? The disciples had questions. They didn't go through the encyclopedia. They didn't go online. They went to the teacher who was resident. The beautiful thing about the church, my friends, is that we have the resident teacher, the Spirit, but we have resident teachers appointed by that Spirit who are able to instruct. So we see then that the work of God is for all of God's people. This is an elementary part of Reformation. Secondly, we see in verses 2b and following that the Word of God is to be received reverently. This first day of the seventh month was commanded to have an assembly. And so that was a sense of a holy day or a Sabbath day. And the Old Testament had these days where the Lord would draw near to His people, a special congregation, either commemorating something or for some other good. Today we have basically one day, although the church, of course, loves Reformation Day. We're glad to call it Reformation Day. We're glad to call it Christmas. We're glad to call it Easter. But these don't have the same authority as does the Word of God appointing the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day. And, of course, this day is to be kept holy. But they had this special day, and they kept it holy because it was a Sabbath. And here, all the people come and look at this. They make time. They clear the calendar. This day, because it's a holy day, is cleared. You know, you might check your Outlook calendars, my friends, or your pocket calendars. If on the Lord's Day, the special holy day is appointed to the Lord, if it's not clear for the Lord, you might ask yourself, which chapter and verse should I go to that allows me to do anything else but attend to the Lord? Well, this day is the Lord's. That's why they call it the Lord's Day. You must take time. And this took time. This meeting took 6 hours, 3 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon. And the counsel of God was proclaimed. Not favorite passages, not little things make people good. You know, we want to bless the people. We want them to feel good. Of course we do. What minister would like to have his people feel bad when they leave? That's crazy. But again, what is the gate that we enter? How do we do it? Do we do it in the prescribed way that the Lord commands, or do we have a novel way of doing that? Do we have special passages of scriptures? I remember a religious editor in a city I once lived in. And I guess he didn't have much material for writing that day, but he wrote about the things he liked to write about in the religious column. And he said he didn't like to write about anything heavy. He didn't like to write about anything dark, anything that might divide or cause people to be concerned. He just liked the things that made him feel good. And so he'd hunt around the scriptures and, you know, the places that seemed to, you know, bring a smile to his own face. And that's what he wrote about in his article. Evidently, he kept his job for a while, so it was working for him. But it won't work in the church. These people were reading the law of God. And they were reading, that's to say, the revelation of God. What they were doing is they were reading the counsel of God, which the Apostle Paul enjoined to the elders. Look, I delivered unto you the whole counsel of God. I preach to you all that is worthwhile for your soul. In my time with you, I didn't withhold anything back that would serve you for your good. If there were some things that might sting, I gave them to you because you needed that inoculation. Now, if there's things that blessed your soul and you rejoice, well, I rejoice with you too. But I did not skip around. I gave you the whole counsel of God. And this is what we try to do. My friends, by the Lord's grace, we preach sequential exegetical sermons. I don't know how else to approach the Word of God. Others may be kept from error. Others may be kept from placing too much emphasis on one thing, their favorite things, versus another. But as for me and my house, I would give the wisdom that God records in His Scriptures and just go through plainly preaching the Bible. And so they make time for it. The whole day is cleared. Not only do they make time for it, but in verse 3, they kept from early morning. See, they were eager. There was an eagerness to keep the Lord's commandment of this Sabbath day. So they went from early morning to midday. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They weren't just there standing around to be counted. But the scripture here, infallible Spirit, says that they were all attentive. They were wanting to hear. They were ready. They were ready for this. You know, my friends, when you're ready to receive a teaching, and when you're not, when you're tired, maybe you spent last night too late. Maybe you were out, or maybe circumstances had it that you couldn't prepare in the morning. You come in, your heart's not warm, and much that is said and done is lost to you. You must be attentive. You must prepare to be attentive. You must ask the Lord to give you the grace to be attentive. And it is possible to be attentive, even in a long preaching. I point to this text as the proof of that. And they received the teaching from the hands of God's stewards. Here is Ezra plus 13 Levites. And I'll mention the importance of that in a little bit. But notice that in verse 4, that Ezra stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. Now, this is not, by the way, for better hearing the word. The hearing of the word is imperative. It's important. But if this platform would have been constructed for the better hearing, then the platform would have been lower than the people, for sound travels in such a way that as it travels horizontally, it actually goes up. So therefore, an amphitheater would be the better auditorium. But no, my friends, this is a platform up that the word of God might be exalted, that people might clearly see the Ezra reading from the scroll of the book, and that this is coming down from God, even as Moses came down from Sinai, even as God came down from heaven to meet Moses. It comes down, and what comes down comes from a higher authority, at least in the biblical imagery of that day. It comes down. This is an authoritative word from God. And all this is done in a spirit of worship. We see here in verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads, worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This is earnest prayer and earnest adoration. And even if we don't fall on our faces before the Lord literally, this is the posture of our hearts. I don't know how many sermons Calvin ended with this. He said, now let us fall before the majesty with our faces to the ground and bow to his will. He would conclude so many of his sermons. I don't know that I've read but a couple where he didn't conclude that way. How else are we to hear the word of God? Casually? Should we toss our flip-flops to the side aisle and lean back and ha! There's nothing informal about worship. There's nothing informal about God. He is to be worshipped with reverence and awe. It doesn't matter the circumstances. This is a public square. This wasn't a cathedral. There weren't in the temple. There was no incense. This was a teaching moment. 6 hours of instruction. But not without worship. My friends, some of our failings in growing in grace have to be due to the fact that we don't worship as we learn. We have to bathe our learning in worship. If you are approaching the scriptures and if you don't pause to pray, you might as well read the paper because your heart's not ready. And you will not, unless the Lord provokes you and reminds you of what you're handling here, you will not gain anything by your reading. The whole thing is a heart exercise and it must be framed in a spirit of worship. Try this and you'll see that you'll make much greater progress in all of your learning, in your understanding of the Bible, in your understanding of the Lord's teaching. Your will, His will for your life. All of this is done in a spirit of reverence and of worship, blessing God, praying, standing, and then falling to the face. And finally, we see here also, as the word of God is received reverently, that all of the people read this with one heart. They were standing as one man, and this unique word, a word that every Christian ought to love, as the Lord had Ezra read, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. All the people answered, Amen, Amen. Now, that's not just a tag at the end of a prayer. Amen means yes, verily, or so it is. The Hebrew has its root as the word, it has the word of certainty or firmness. This is the truth. This is the rock. This word has substance. I can bank on this word. This word is sure. And that's what Amen said. And you say, amen. That's what you mean. And all the people said amen. So this is a magnificent thing. We have a whole day of teaching. You'd think there'd be some variance of understanding. But here's the rub. Ezra is teaching. He's the primary scribe. But all the leaders are with him. And they're of one accord. And they say amen. And all of Israel is saying amen. What does it say about the God's will for the consensus of truth in his church? I'm afraid that this doesn't take a Roman Catholic. The Roman Catholics, although they've done it wrong, are closer to this truth than we are as Protestants. In the Protestant world, we have every single stripe of church, believing every single stripe of doctrine. Some of the most cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith were jettisoned back in the 1920s by the Presbyterian churches of the North. And there was great compromise. The amen was lost. Oh, they were gracious because they were liberal. They'll say, yeah, you know, we do have some people in our churches that still believe in the virgin birth. Oh, yeah, we have some people that believe in the resurrection. Yeah. You can be a Presbyterian and believe that. Sure. My friends, when God is with us and His Spirit and His Word are alive, the people believe and say amen not as a tag, but out of heart conviction and gratefulness to God because they have understood His will and love it. They agree with it. They see the firmness of it, the reality of it. So the truth of God, you see here, is always regulated. Everything that is done in this meeting by way of teaching is all regulated by the Word of God. And this is why we have the consensus of the people. They were all interested in earnestly learning. They trusted their leaders that they were handling the Word of God. And it probably was the fact that, you know, Ezra is on this platform, and the 13 Levites were all around him. And as he spoke, perhaps he would pause. This is conjecture, but some commentators have said this, that the people in front of Ezra would hear him explain. The Levites would go forth and carry the message, and they would have their explanations. But the explanations were all one. And this is why we say that there is one truth. There's one faith. There's one baptism. There's one Lord. And only one church. And the Word of God is for all of His people. So therefore, the true worship of God is always regulated. His worship is regulated. The understanding must be in unity and at the prescribed time where the Lord would dictate. All of this is to be received at worship. If we would reform the church, we must reform along these lines today. And finally, we see in verses 7 and 8 that the Word of God must be read and heard, and it must be understood. The language of Scripture is not Aramaic. And after the captivity, the language of the people there assembled at the square was Aramaic. Ezra would read in Hebrew, and then he would give the translation of the meaning in Aramaic and give an explanation. He was no doubt working from the original text, by the way. That is not something stupendous that the better ministers in the Presbyterian Church in America do. But that is normative for all ministers. That is to say, in the Presbyterian Church of America, they are to develop their sermons from the original languages. We ought not to be overawed by anyone who's reading in the original languages. That's just the standard of the church. And so Ezra does that, and he's teaching his people. And there, he gives the sense of it in the language of the people. My friends, if you don't know the name William Tyndale, it's time that you know it. William Tyndale was a great and noble saint, very faithful. What did he do? He could have done many things, but he led a very humble life as a tutor, and in his downtime he translated the Greek and Hebrew text into plain English. Much of what he did later on was absorbed into the King James Version of 1611. So we have here a great, great contribution by a man who had the very spirit of Ezra. Ezra wanted the people to know the book. And it was the taunt of our reformers that the common people, cobblers and shoemakers, would be more versed in Scripture than bishops in the Roman Catholic Church. And by God's help, it surely was. For there were many people who were ennobled by the Word of God because they prized the Scriptures. They learned to read the scriptures fervently with prayer, and they became mighty in scriptures. They became mighty. Would that our churches today be filled with simple people that receive the word of God in their simple language. And that is the very spirit of Ezra here for reform. It was in the language of the people, just as Tyndale arranged it. And then the leaders are to explain the meaning to the people. They have no agenda besides the agenda presented by God. They don't have to struggle to think, well, what are we going to preach? What message would help them? What, you know, here we are, and now we've got a city with walls. Maybe we've got to have a sermon that's exhilarating and would get their zeal up for new evangelism. Maybe we've got to have a sermon to strengthen families. They're moving in. They have new neighbors. But why don't we have a sermon about wives being submissive to their husbands? Their husbands have been working so long on these walls, they barely see them. But this is the will of God. Now, you have all these practical things that well-meaning ministers might want to do to help the people. But that was not the case. What they did was the Word of God. Just line upon line, precept upon precept, follow the teaching and you'll be fine. Or as Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek the will of God. Seek to know what He wants you to believe and seek to know what He wants you to do. Seek it with all your hearts. All other things will fall into place. The leaders were to explain the meaning. All the leaders were explaining with significant consensus of understanding. And the leaders were expositing and making application for the people. Now you see there, my friends, we do have necessity today of having able teachers. But that's none of our concerns. This is something the Lord provides for us. The Lord, the Spirit is sovereign, and He gifts the church with apostles and prophets and evangelists, and teachers, pastors, all kinds. We wait upon the Lord to gift us. But when these do arrive, we have to be sensible enough to say, yes, it looks like the Lord is with this person, and give him opportunity to serve in the church. It's the Lord's church. We should be watching. The key to the reform here, of course, was able men who understood the law and were able to explain it. The scripture is not clear. Again, I say, ask someone who has more experience. Ask an older Christian who's walked with the Lord. We've got plenty of these here in this church. Ask a teacher, or you can certainly avail of the stewards of the faith, the elders, and the minister. What do we then conclude? This passage of Scripture, all of the people of God are well served if they are under the ministry of God's Word. But all of God's people must listen carefully to all its dictates, carefully to the expositing of the Word, the application. For the worship of God is in the understanding of His Word. Not just the holding of the Word, not just the lifting up of the Bible, but in the understanding of the Bible. All heretics have Bibles, my friends. All heretics tote Bibles. It's the understanding of the Word of God that sanctifies, that is pleasing to God, that bears fruit in the life of the Christian. My friends, let me just conclude by saying that our nation is still has the, in a sense, has the Puritan spirit without the Puritan protocol. We see reform in government, we see reform in law, we see reform in society, and their schools are very interested in reform. But no one has a standard for reform. And as long as we have poor standards or less than authoritative standards, we will always be remiss. There is no reforming people. There is no reforming society. There is no reforming the church except by the Word of God. There just is no going forward. We learn that. Mighty lesson in the Reformation. R.L. Dabney, who is an able Presbyterian, said, education without the true knowledge of God is an abomination. And this is what we have today. We're proving it. Our billions of dollars in folly. Beware of despising any teaching of Scripture, even the least of God's commandments. If you slight these, God says that you'll be the least in the kingdom. If you slight the least of His commandments, well, don't be surprised when you get to heaven that you'll be maybe the back pew, so to speak. If you slight God's commandments, you are least in the kingdom of heaven. If you embrace the whole with your heart and say amen, you're on good and solid ground, as the word amen would reveal. Beware of over familiarity with the scriptures. You who have a Bible reading plan, let it not so govern you as something that you check off in a box. Pay attention. You are to be worshiping God as you are reading the scriptures. It's His voice here. You're before the Lord. You're with His Spirit. Don't be overly familiar with your Bible, no matter how worn out it is. Beware of skips in scripture knowledge. Some people have an astounding knowledge of Genesis. Others can quote Proverbs better than Solomon. But beware of skips. Now, by the way, if you're interested in this, I love to administer tests. I'm credentialed in this in industry. I love to give tests. Why don't you come by? I'll give you a test. See how your scripture knowledge is. If you have gaps, maybe it's something you need to address. The whole of the counsel of Scripture for all of God's people. Beware of any teaching that is against the unity of the church's consensus. If you've never heard of this before, a teaching before, and the man teaching you can't cite some other person, but it's just saying, well, in my opinion, that and a quarter might get you a bad cup of coffee these days. Beware of that. The church is to have significant consensus. And if it's an opinion, let the man say so. It's just speculation, it's conjecture, it's an opinion. I offer this, think about this. But as far as holy decree to all of God's people, there is a consensus. We call it Westminster as Presbyterians. Other churches have theirs. Beware of those who break consensus for the sake of either popularity or to establish a name. Look for the amen. Look for the amen in the preaching and in the teaching of the church. Beware of leaders that do not explain all of the scripture to the people. You ought to be expecting if a person announces a text that he's going to go through the text and he's going to explain the text in detail. And especially if you have any questions about the key words, key phrases, you ought not to miss especially the main teaching of that passage. And he ought to teach it in context. It's historical context and in biblical context. Biblically redemptive context. If you don't know what that means, here I am, your resident teacher. We can talk over these terms. I can preach over your head as long as you wrestle me to the ground after the sermon. That's the deal. Okay? The amen of all. But if the leaders are not going through, if they're not ably handling the Word of God, this is trouble. There are many false prophets. We can't assume that everyone who is well-intended will get good results. People who are well-intended can be ignorant, and people who are well-intended can be doing much harm. The agenda, the modus operandi, is always line upon line, precept upon precept, explaining to the understanding, not manipulating, not manipulating anybody with huge music decibels or with colors and light flashes and audacious clapping and jeering. And no, the end of every revival. By the way, we do believe as Presbyterians in revival. But history has shown the end of every revival was pandemonium. The people could not be contained because holy joy was transformed, transfigured, and deformed into a circus. And that all the revivals, at least that I have read, go from a holy joy into a deformed carnal type of circus. So be careful that you stay on track with Scripture. Else, we don't have the spirit of Ezra, but we certainly have forgotten the Great Reformation. But worse than that, we do respite to the Spirit of God, and we incur God's wrath as God's people. Revelation 2 and 3, He's ready. He visits the churches. He has His sword in His mouth. It's a double-edged sword. And He's very zealous over the truth that He has given His people. I don't want you to be picking a fight with God. But then for comfort, my friends, there is no greater sign of your salvation than you truly and ably understanding the will of God, both for your faith and your life. That is today what he wants you to believe and what he wants you to do. And then, of course, believing it, doing it. There is no greater confirmation, I say, that you are a true child of God, that you are a child of the King, that you have the Spirit of God and you have His blessing, than the true knowledge of God and the understanding of the Scriptures. Without that, there can be no piety. There certainly can be no holiness. You'll only be as holy as you understand. And I'll remind you that Christ gives all of these gifts. He gives us teachers. He gives us His Spirit, which is the resident teacher. He gives us regeneration by His power. He renews our mind. So we were able to understand these things. This is a sanctified people, and they understand these things by the grace of God and by the power of God in their midst. Jehovah, their God, is with them. And this is how they come to understand this. And they say their amens. We are no different. We can believe. Look to Christ, who is one head over all His church. And we will have that unity. Look to Him. Look to His Spirit to grant us grace to believe His truth to our understanding. And then, of course, we can praise God, who yet speaks to us, not in murmuring, but in blessing, clearly, distinctly. We believe that as Protestants, that the Word of God is perspicuous. That means that there's nothing to cloud. There's no haze. There's no fog between our eyes and the clear print on the pages. It's clear light. But then, my friends, let us avail of this clear teaching. Let us grow in the knowledge of God. I say this to prompt you to great growth, to great knowledge. Some of you, by now, should be teachers. Says the book of Hebrews, we all could stand to grow more in the knowledge of our God and in His grace. Let's all pray. Lord, we would give our hearty amen to all that You give us here in this passage of Scripture. I pray that You would now grant us grace to be Your servants, to live as people of the book, to live as those who have You as a Father, not as a mumbling stranger, but to a King who is august in His dignity and majesty, and He speaks well to His subjects, a well-ordered kingdom, a well-ordered citizenry, a well-ordered army of the hosts of God. We pray, Lord, that You would be exalted in Your truth and in this generation through Christ Jesus, that we, growing in the grace and in the knowledge of God, might bear fruit. For You, Lord, are pleased with that, and that is Your will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.